So let's turn our text to the 7. And we're going to today consider verses 14 to 25, the first plague, the water turning into blood. Exodus 7 from verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. I want you to try and imagine what it would be like if you woke up tomorrow morning only to be told in the news, in your newspapers, radio and so on, that there was no more oil, that for some reason every reserve of oil that was found in the world had somehow disappeared. You can imagine that within a few short weeks, if not a few days, that life as you know it would literally, in some cases, grind to a halt. We know that we live at a time when oil keeps the world turning economically, it keeps it turning mechanically, and there would be very quickly a complete transportation shutdown. There would be no planes, there would be no trains, there would be no automobiles. Economies would very quickly collapse, governments would collapse, nations would collapse. It would be an absolute living nightmare to be found in a world in which there was no longer any oil. That reason being, we know that we are so dependent upon oil to drive our motor vehicles, to produce goods of one sort or another and so on. Not just as nations, but as individuals. The thought of oil and having no oil doesn't bear thinking about, and really it's the stuff of nightmares. Because in a very real sense, we can say that oil is the lifeblood of the modern state of the modern world. And the reason that I begin with this exercise in imagination this morning is because I think it gives us some idea of what it is that the Egyptians faced when it was that the river Nile was turned to blood. Because it is that the Nile meant everything to them. The Nile was their mode of transportation. It was a source of nourishment for them as a people. It was a standard for measurement. And even it was an object for worship amongst them as a people. So therefore, there was no better way for the God of Israel to show that he was also the Lord of Egypt than by turning the Nile into blood. This was really a living nightmare for Pharaoh and his people. And it is that there are at least four things, I think, that we can find from this section that we can try to understand and apply to ourselves. And each of these four things begins with the letter D. We've really got the four Ds, if I want to call it that, in terms of points for the sermon. And it is that we're going to consider these four Ds that come out of the passage before us. First D is in terms of a demand. What we find here is a demand that's given to the people of Egypt. And the first thing concerning this demand, and in particular, is that it's God's demand. The river of blood was the first of the 10 plagues that afflicted the Egyptians. And rather than calling them plagues, the Bible prefers to call them signs and wonders. If it is that you go to verse 3, it is that the Lord himself says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders." And that's how it is that God himself speaks of what he brings into the lives of the Egyptians. And yet it is that the word plague, I think that it expresses an important truth for us. The term plague, it comes from the Latin plaga or plaga, I don't know how you would say it, but it literally means a blow or a wound. And that is exactly what it is that the plagues were to Egypt as a nation and to the individual Egyptians who made up the nation. God himself had said in Exodus 3:20, "I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them." And when it is that he performed his miracles along the Nile, God struck 10 mighty blows against not only the Egyptians, but against their gods. One of the commentators that I was looking at, he said this, and I thought it was worth quoting. He said, "In order to understand these plagues, we need to understand that they were directed against the gods and goddesses of Egypt and were intended to show the superiority of God, of the God of Israel, to the Egyptian gods. There were about 80 major deities in Egypt, all clustered about the three great natural forces of Egyptian life, the Nile River, the land, and the sky. It does not surprise us, therefore, that the plagues God sent against Egypt in this historic battle follow this three-force pattern. The first two plagues were against the gods of the Nile, the next four were against the land gods, the final four plagues were against the gods of the sky, culminating in the death of the firstborn." And so it is that the story of this first mighty blow, begins with God's demand. And that's what it is that we have in verses 14 to 16. Here it is that Moses is speaking on behalf of the one true Lord, the God of Israel, and it is that God's basic demand hadn't changed. That basic demand was, Pharaoh, you must let my people go. This was the commission he'd given to Moses way back in terms of the burning a bush experience. You read in Exodus 3 and 10. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. In Exodus 3:18, it was what God told the elders to demand when they first met with Moses and went to Pharaoh's palace. It is what Moses and Aaron said the first time that Pharaoh granted them an audience. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 1, it was this demand, let my people go. And presumably it was the same thing that was said the second time when it is that the staff swallowed the snakes of the Egyptian magicians. From that first moment, the insistent demand of God was that Pharaoh let his people go, and it was the case that he kept on demanding the release until it was finally granted. And the way that God deals with Pharaoh, I think, is something that we need to take on board today, and it's this, that in terms of the demands that God makes of us, whether it be Pharaoh or whether it be us today, as part of the body of Christ, God is saying to us that his demands are non-negotiable. You see, every time God encountered Pharaoh, every time that Pharaoh was confronted by God, every time that God spoke to him, it was always in terms of the same simple demand. Let my people go. It's never the case that we find that God changed his terms. Never the case that God issued a counter offer. Never the case that God said, oh, well, I see that it is that my first words, that perhaps it is that they're too harsh, they're too strong. Therefore, it is that I'm going to modify my command, my demand, so it is that maybe it will woo you unto myself. And the reason that that's the case is because God never changes his terms. He doesn't change in terms of his being. He doesn't change in terms of what it is that he demands of those who would worship him. Psalm 33 and 11, you read this. The plans of the Lord stand forever, the purposes of his heart throughout all generations. And whatever generation it may be, whatever date, whatever time, his demands are always the same. And what it is that was true for Pharaoh during the Exodus is true for every single sinner in every generation in terms of the salvation that God provides for sinners in Jesus Christ. It's saying to us that God's terms remain unchanged. What it is that God commands of us today is the very selfsame thing that he demanded in the time of the apostles. Think of it when people cried out and said, what is it that I've got to do to be saved? What was it that the apostles replied in terms of? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it's still the selfsame demand that God makes of you and I here today. God still requires sinners to repent of their sins. God still requires sinners to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, it's simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And yet, in one sense, it's something that we in and of ourselves find so difficult, as it were, to respond to. And if it is that today that you're here and you're hoping that God would make you some sort of better offer, then it is that I'm saying to you, no way, because God never changes his demands. We shouldn't expect God to make another offer to any single one of us. Jesus Christ is God's best and only bargain for eternity. If it is that you want to know salvation, then it is that you must respond to what it is that he has done in and through Christ. And the reason that God required Pharaoh to let his people go was very simple. And ultimately, it's the same reason for everything that God requires. Why did he want his people to be let go? So that he himself might be glorified, so that he himself might be worshipped. And God said this to Pharaoh, speaking through his servant Moses. Look at what he says there in verse 16. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews sent me to you, saying, let my people go. Why? That they may serve me, that they may worship me in the wilderness. Now, the translation here, when it says that he serve, it's a good translation because it's the same word that was used back in chapter 1 to describe Israel's slavery to the Egyptians. But it's saying to us that the Israelites were not made to serve Pharaoh, but they were made to serve the living God. And as what was true of them is as true for you and I here today. Why is it that God made us? Why is it that God has brought us into this particular scene of time? Why is it that we are born at this particular moment in the history of the universe? So it is that we might serve God. So it is that we might worship God. So it is that we might glorify God in all that we say and all that we do. And the question and the challenge to each one of us here today is this: are we serving God? Are we serving Him in our place of work? Are we, as we were saying to the young people earlier on, are we being the light of the world? Are we being the salt of the earth? Are we in this way serving the God in whose image we have been created? Is it the case that people take note that we have been with Jesus? Or is it the case that we are increasingly hiding our light under a bushel? And I think that what this passage is saying to us is that the goal of the Exodus, whatever else we might say about it, is that we worship God. God told Pharaoh to let his people go. Why? So they could give him the glory. And the reason that he demands this is because he deserves all the glory. And sometimes I think we forget this. We forget what God is like. We forget that he dwells in light inaccessible. We forget that even the sun in the heavens that seems so bright, that it is as darkness compared to this God whom we worship today. That we forget that even now in heaven, that the angels, holy created beings, sinless beings, what do? They veil their faces. They veil their feet. They recognize something of the majesty and the awesomeness of God. Do we? Do you? Do I? Let's be honest. Sometimes I think it is that we live it almost at a subsistence level in terms of recognizing who God is and what God is like. Because surely if it were the case that we really knew what God was like, our witness and our work would be transformed. You see, the chief purpose of God's people and the ultimate end of all existence is to give praise to this glorious God. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's basically what life is about. Do you see your life in those terms? Do I? Think of all the energy that we put into so many things that are even legitimate in and of themselves. And how little energy at times we put into glorifying God and recognizing that the main reason for our existence is to glorify Him. And you see, Pharaoh wasn't interested in giving God the glory. Why? Because he wanted all the glory for himself. So Pharaoh refuses to give in to God's command. Can you imagine that? He's already seen wonderful things. He's going to continue to see amazing things, frightening things. And yet he's going to say, forget it, God. Go away. I don't want you. Why? Because I am God. He's hardening his heart against God's will. And God himself says this in verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Now the word there is, as we saw last week, it's the word that literally means that his heart was heavy. His heart was weighed down, and it's weighed down with injustice and iniquity. And it's Pharaoh's own obstinacy that brought the plagues down in Egypt. And what Pharaoh is an example of is of what happens to a human who sets themselves up against God. Sooner or later, that individual who sets themselves up against God will be punished for their sins. And sometimes I think we forget that. And we think, well, nothing's happening to me. There's no lightning bolt from heaven. I've not been struck down. And I'm sinning. And yet nothing's happening. And we forget that when we set ourselves up against God's revealed will, and His revealed will is you glorify me, is that sooner or later we're punished for our sins. And one of the reasons that Pharaoh was so hard-hearted was that his heart belonged to other gods. Notice that God told Moses to wait in the banks of the Nile. Look at verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly say why it was that Pharaoh went down to the riverside. Perhaps like his daughters in Exodus 2 and 5, he went down to the Nile to bathe. Perhaps it was that he was health conscious. I mean, as I said, he's about 25, between 25 and 30. He goes out for an early morning swim in the Nile. Must have been quite a pleasant thing to do. But I think it's more than likely that he went there to pay homage to the gods of the Nile. It's easy to imagine Pharaoh and all his court blessing the waters in the name of the Egyptian god Hapi, H-E-P-I. Hapi was the god of the flood. Or to give thanks every morning to the god who was called Khnum, who was the guardian of the Nile. Perhaps it is that he uses the words of this ancient Egyptian hymn. Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. But whatever the case may be, it's on the very banks of the Nile that Moses confronts Pharaoh, saying as in verses 17 and 18, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood, and so on. Moses makes it clear that he's speaking in the name of the Lord. In his hand, he holds the rod of God, the symbol of divine authority. And to show that his pronouncement of divine judgment is a pronouncement of divine judgment, he begins with the solemn words. This is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, you shall say to him. Pharaoh needs to understand that the coming plague was God's work because God's purpose was to show the Egyptians who is the Lord. Again, verse 17. By this, you shall know that I am the Lord. Not you, Pharaoh. Not the so-called gods of the Nile, but I am the Lord. And the great purpose of the Exodus is to demonstrate the lordship of God. God proves that he's Lord by delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, and at the same time he proves that he's Lord of Egypt by punishing Pharaoh for his sins. And what we find in Scripture is that God often uses signs and wonders to prove that he is Lord. Don't you see that in the ministry of Jesus? One of the reasons that Jesus performed so many miracles was to prove his lordship. When John the Baptist asked for proof, are you the Christ? Are you the coming one? Are you the one we should expect? Listen to how Jesus replies in Matthew 11, 4 and 5. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear and the dead are raised. And all these miracles, but in particular, his own resurrection from the dead, prove that he is Lord. But it's also saying to us that God proves his lordship through mighty acts of judgment as well as through miracles of grace. And we need to remember that. Here is an outpouring of divine wrath to convince the Egyptians that the God of Israel was Lord over the gods of Egypt. So there's this demand. That's the first thing. Second thing we notice is that there's distress as well as demand. There's distress. And in particular, the distress was Egypt's distress. The result of Pharaoh's failure to respond to God's command was great suffering in Egypt. Look at verses 20 and 21. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff, struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned to blood. And all the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. What's it saying? It's saying that divine judgment is never an idle threat. Divine judgment is never an idle threat. God makes sure that his enemies always get what they deserve. In the case of the first plague, God executed his judgment through the obedience of Moses and Aaron, who were finally now putting their faith into practice. And look at what it is that God tells them. Verse 15, go. Verse 16, say. Verse 19, tell, take, stretch. And they did all these things just as God commanded. Now, what's the application? What's this? This shows how much God can accomplish through his people if only they will do as they are told. This shows what God can accomplish through his people if only they will do what they are told. You see, God could have brought this judgment just by himself. But God chooses to use instruments. He chooses to use means. And the instruments, as it were, and the means through which his judgment comes are through the witness and the obedience of Moses and Aaron. Now you think of what that means for us today. As the means, as the hands of Christ, as the feet of Christ, as the lips of Christ, as the eyes of Christ, as the mind of Christ, as his mind works through us. God was able to bring about this judgment in this way. How much more then in this day of grace, in a sense, can he bring about through us? If when he says to us, go, we go. If when he says to us, say, we say. If when he says, tell, take, stretch, we do these things. Is that perhaps why the church seems to be so anemic today? Because basically we're not doing what God has commanded us to do. God says, you're light, you're salt. God says, go into the world, take my gospel. God says, bear witness to my salvation and my son, Jesus Christ. And yet we hold up our hands and we cry out and we say, Lord, you're not answering our prayers. Maybe the reply is, well, you're not obeying me. You're not doing the simple things that I tell you to do. So is it any wonder then that nothing's happening? But ultimately it was God's power that turned the life-giving Nile into a river of death. That's what you see in verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses, take the staff, stretch out your hand, and so on. And you read that all their ponds and their pools became a blood. The river of blood started the chain reaction. The blood killed off the fish. And as they began to decompose, the whole river was putrefied. Not only was it disgusting, but if it lasted much longer than a week, because you look at verse 25, you read 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And then you go on into the second plague, and the implication I get from this is that this lasted a week. But if it lasted longer than a week, it would have been much more fatal. Now, scholars, as usual, have debated as to the historicity of the plagues in Egypt. Some claim that they never happened at all, and they're saying they're just merely symbolic literary inventions. Others have tried to find out some sort of natural explanation for the plagues. In the case of the first plague, some suggest that the river didn't actually turn into blood, but it merely resembled blood. Perhaps there were heavy rains in southern Egypt, and it washed red soil into the Nile Delta. Perhaps the river was red with sediment from seasonal flooding, and the sediment led to an oxygen imbalance, which could have led to the fact that the river was smelling badly at this point. Or perhaps it is, others have said, that the Nile was covered with a bloom of reddish algae or inundated with microorganisms. But whatever it is, in terms of a precise explanation, these scholars admit that the plague nevertheless was an act of God. They'll say to us that God judged Egypt by overruling his creation, using natural disasters to show his supernatural power. But I've got a problem with this, even as perhaps nice as it may sound. And there are difficulties with these naturalistic explanations. First one is, they've got trouble accounting for the fatality of the fish. They can't understand why. Another is, they don't explain why there was blood throughout Egypt and not simply the Nile. The whole of Egypt, there was blood everywhere, wherever water was found. Another difficulty they've got is explaining how the sediment or fungus or whatever it was, appeared instantaneously when Moses struck the Nile with his staff. It wasn't just something that took a period of time. He struck with his staff, boom, there was blood everywhere. And then, very simply, there's the plain language of Scripture. Look at verse 20. You read there that the water in the Nile at the end of verse 20 was turned into blood. Now, the word that's translated there is turned. It shows that it was a real transformation that took place. And the word that's translated as blood is generally used to refer not to any thick fluid, but to blood plain and simple, ordinary everyday blood that you find in the veins of any creature. So the real problem with trying to explain away the miracle is that a merely natural phenomenon would not have accomplished God's purpose, which was to prove that he was the Lord. You see, if the Nile turned to blood, every time there was a downpour upriver, the sign would have been meaningless. Pharaoh wouldn't even have bothered, I think, to call for his magicians at this point. He would have said to Moses, "Big deal, Moses. Wow, this happens all the time when it is that the rains come. It's something that we're used to every so often." So for all these reasons, it's right and proper to believe and teach that the river of blood is what it is, a river of blood. That it is a divine miracle, that it is a supernatural demonstration that the Lord is God. And the historicity of the plagues find confirmation in other Bible passages that treat these signs and wonders as real historical events. Psalm 78 and 44, God turned the rivers to blood. They could not drink from the streams. Psalm 105 and verse 29, he turned their waters into blood, causing their fish to die. And even in ancient Egyptian literature, there may be a reference to the plague. There's a book that has this in it, a manuscript rather, and this is what you read. The river is blood. If one drinks of it, one rejects it as human and thirsts for water. So it would seem that there's even an extra biblical a source that's pointing to this. Now, to understand how distressing this was for the Egyptians, you've got to appreciate how dependent they were upon the Nile. The river was their lifeblood, as it were, for the entire civilization. They used it for everything, because Egypt would have become a total desert if it wasn't for the Nile. It was their transportation system. It enabled them to go from place to place. It was the irrigation system that enabled them to grow their crops. It was their water supply. It was their food supply, because fish was one of the staple diets of the Egyptian. The annual floods set their calendar and gave them fertile topsoil. In short, the land of Egypt was the gift of the Nile. It's interesting, the Greek historian Herodotus, he claims, and I quote, "Even though a man has not before been told, he can at once see, if he have sense, that Egypt to which Greeks sail is land acquired by the Egyptians, given them by the river." Even historians later on, they recognized this, how important it was. But there was distress. There was demand. Thirdly, there were deities. That's the next thing that we find. And the deities are the Nile's deities. Since Egypt and the Egyptians believed that they owed their existence to the Nile, it's not surprising that they worshipped the great river as their creator and their sustainer. Now, there were at least three gods associated with the Nile. One was the god Osiris, who was depicted with the river running through his bloodstream. The other was the god Nu, N-U, who was the god of life in the river. But the most important god was the god Hapi, H-A-P-I. And Hapi was the god of the flood. Hapi was a fertility god. And when you come across statues of Hapi, he was portrayed as a bearded man with female breasts and a pregnant stomach. That's how they considered him. And the idea was that the annual flooding of the Nile gave birth to Egypt and nursed its strength. So these were the river gods that the Egyptians worshipped. For centuries, the Egyptians had praised Hapi in these terms: the giver of life, the lord of sustenance, the one who causes the whole land to live through his provisions. This is what they sang to Hapi: "Hail to your countenance, Hapi, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant of provisions, who creates every sort of good thing, who fills upper and lower Egypt. Everything that has come into being is through his power." Then one day, the river turns into blood. Moses strikes the Nile with his staff, and blood flows all over Egypt. Think on it: with one blow, with one strike of the staff, he gives them a water and food shortage, a transportation shutdown, a financial disaster, a spiritual crisis. And he does it all by turning the river into blood and making the object of their worship a thing of horror. Because God's attack on the Nile was a direct attack on Egypt and the Egyptian gods. It was proving that Osiris and Hapi didn't have the power to meet their needs. Later on, it is that when the Israelites march out of Egypt, in Exodus 12, Numbers 33, you read, the Lord brought judgment on their gods. And the gods of Egypt are specifically mentioned in verse 19 here. Look at what you read there. And the Lord said, and so on. And at the end, the last phrase, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Now, some translate this as a wooden buckets and stone jars. But there's no reference at all in the Hebrew to wooden buckets and stone jars. It's in the wood and the stone. And in the Old Testament, whenever wood and stone is mentioned, it is 9 times out of 10 in reference to idols. Deuteronomy 29:17. Moses warns the Israelites not to serve detestable images and idols of wood and stone. I think that's what we're talking about here. Vessels of wood and vessels of stone. There is reference here to the idols of the Egyptians. One Egyptologist claims that the Egyptian priests washed their idols every morning, and it was early in the morning that they did this. And if that's true, then when they suffered the first plague, they had to wash their idols in blood rather than the water of the Nile. God had turned the river into blood to show them how utterly worthless and contemptible it was to worship gods of wood and stone. But the gods that they had made for themselves became a horror to them. Now think on it for us. We're told in the New Testament, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Run from it. Yet how many of us today worship idols? Maybe our computer. We bow down to it every day as we touch the keyboard and so on. Might be our vehicle. How many this morning when we came to church, there they are, and they're out in their driveway, and they're like the Egyptian priests, and they've got their buckets of water, and they're soft soaping their cars and so on, and cleaning them. And they're bowing down and worshipping them. Some of us, it might be even be our family or children. It's possible to make idols out of your children. Some of us, it might even be our denomination. Idols of our own making. Losing sight that worship is to be given to God alone. God cares nothing for our denominations if it is that we take our eyes off Him. He really doesn't. We need to watch we don't delude ourselves in that way. And the reason this is important is because as God basically brought this horror, made these idols and objects of worship a horror, He'll do the same thing to the gods of this age that we make. How many have made homosexuality an object of worship and are lying in hospital now, dying from AIDS, horrific deaths, and so on? How many waking up this morning and it is that they're stoned out their heads? The needle has become an object of worship. The alcohol cans lie around about them. Objects of worship. God says, okay, you worship them, they'll become horrors to you. That's how serious this is. That's how applicable this is today, even though it took place in ancient Egypt.